Nice job of singing that was, wasn't it? My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, how sweet it is. Guys, today we are continuing on in the book of Zechariah. If we could turn there to chapter 2. We're continuing on with the eight visions that were given in Zechariah. Last week we had our Father's Day message, and the week before that we began talking about the book of Zechariah. We've seen in the first chapter the warning to Israel and a call to turn back to God, turn back to their deliverer. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, we see Zechariah has a series of eight visions. We've already looked at the first two, and today we are going to look at the next three visions. As we look at them, they're just like the other five. They're given to Zechariah, revealing God's purpose for the future of Israel, what is going to happen to them in the future, particularly Jerusalem. It doesn't appear that any of them were fulfilled in Zechariah's time, other than completing the temple. And the theme through them all is the coming of the king. He's coming. Isn't that something? We look for his coming today. Israel is going to, there's going to be a time when they are going to be looking for his return. The purpose of the visions was to encourage those who returned to Jerusalem to persevere in the work of rebuilding the temple. Everything has been decimated, destroyed, and the encouragement here is go back and rebuild the temple. And all eight visions, when we look at them, they look like they're eight pieces of a puzzle that we, you know, will never understand, but they are meant to be interpreted as one whole. Each one of them contribute to the total picture. And what it is, it's the role of Israel in the new era about to happen, about to dawn. So before we look at these visions, just remember what Rick said. We remember Israel's past, why they were taken captive. You can read about that in 2 Kings. For lack of time, we won't need to go back there. But they sinned against the one that brought them out of Egypt. God said, "Follow me, I'm going to deliver you." You guys know what happened. They get out of Egypt. First thing that happens is they come to the Red Sea. I knew we shouldn't have come out here. I knew we shouldn't have done this. And the Lord delivers them through the Red Sea. They get through it. I knew we shouldn't have come out here. There's nothing to eat. I mean, I don't know what it would take for us to believe them, but if I saw loaves of bread coming down from heaven, it would surely get my attention. And he delivered them all through their wilderness wandering. And it says that they sinned against him that brought them out of Egypt. They feared other gods, and they walked in the ways of the nations, and they served idols. And so there was another attack on Israel. Sennacherib invaded them. They were delivered from that. Hezekiah goes up into the temple, and he lays the letter down, and he says, "Lord, I can't deal with these people. Here it is. This is the threat against us." And the Lord delivers them. And then Hezekiah makes the mistake. Sennacherib is gone. We have the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Hezekiah invites him into his house. And he says, "Come on in. I want you to see everything that I have." And you just get the idea. Nebuchadnezzar's kind of walking through the house, checking for burglar alarms, checking for windows that aren't locked. And the next thing you know, he goes in and takes everything out of the house of Hezekiah. And it marked the finale of the kingdom of Judah, much as the earlier defeat at the hands of the Assyrians, the way it brought an end to the northern kingdom in Israel. So most of Jerusalem's inhabitants, they were taken captive to Babylon, and as Jeremiah prophesied, they would remain there about 70 years. So eventually the Babylonian Empire ends, the Medo-Persia takes over, and you have Cyrus as the king. And we won't turn to read it, but Cyrus says, "You're free to go. Go back home." God began fulfilling his promise spoken by Jeremiah. I just need to stop and say this. Isn't it something how the Lord works? We as believers today, we say, "There's no way God can do this." And we start trusting in things, and we start trusting in people. And we look at circumstances, and we say, "Where is he?" God began delivering his people through a foreign king. Cyrus. A Gentile king, he begins working to deliver his people. It's funny, it's not funny, but it's interesting how the Lord takes impossible situations and just work things out. Why wouldn't we as believers want to get as close to him as we could? Why do we let things interfere with our walk with him when we read about what happened to Israel and how he delivered them day in and day out? And yet, they wouldn't turn to him. And so he begins delivering Israel through a Gentile king. And so Israel returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to restore the temple, returning under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And it was in the second year of their return that the foundation was laid. I would like to turn to Ezra for just a second. Ezra, Nehemiah, it's right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I just want us to see something here. Foundations of the temple are laid. And I want you to notice the spirit of the people. Now they're back in Jerusalem. You got to remember, the wall's down, the temple's down. They go back to a city that's just destroyed. And not only that, but they are the minority now. They're wandering around. Where is everybody? Where's God? Who are we here? So they get back, and the foundation of the temple is laid. And I want you to notice this. As it's being laid, in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel and trumpets and Levites, and they set everybody up here. And notice what they did in verse 11. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid. So they go back, the foundation's laid, and everybody's praising the Lord. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted with joy. Isn't that something? Some are praising, some are weeping. I thought, why are they crying? Why are they weeping? Two reasons, I believe. Number one, this house did not even compare in splendor to the one that Solomon built. Didn't compare at all. And so they're weeping, remembering the first house. First point I want to make is this. Give God time. Give God time to work in your life. You know, we pray to God and we ask him for things, and nothing really moves at our speed. But in the end, we look back and we say, how did he do that? How did God work that way? And these old men were looking and they were saying, this doesn't compare, man. What God is doing here is not what he did in Solomon's time. Give God time to work in your life. When we pray to God, trust him. The end is going to be good. He'll never let us down. And number two, I believe that when these guys look back, they remembered why the temple was destroyed. These old men, they were wise, and they remembered, we sinned against the Most High God. When we sin against the Lord, you know what? We drag it right before his throne, right past the Lamb of God that stands there in our defense, defending us to the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who is standing there. We drag our sin right before the throne every time we sin. You see, there's guilt that goes with it. And these men look back and they said, how could we have done it? How could we have turned against the one that delivered us out of Egypt? I ask you today, how could we walk away from the one who laid down his life for each one of us? Psalm 137 tells us all about this, and I'm just going to read a couple verses out of it. But in Psalm 137, it's about being held captive by the rivers of Babylon. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. You know, they could sit in Babylon and they could look off and see Jerusalem. They could see it. When we walk away from the Lord and we look back, we can see who we walked away from. And these guys are there and they're telling these Israelites, why don't you sing us one of your songs that you used to sing in Jerusalem when everybody was happy? Sing us one of those. It's interesting, their response. They carried us away captive. They required of us a song. Sing us. You people were joyful. Sing us a song. You know what their response was? We hung our harps on the willows. They were silenced. And their response was, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we sing King Alpha's song when we're away from him? They walked away and they looked and they saw where they left. And they said, how can we be a testimony for him when we're away from him? When we're not walking with him, it's impossible to sing the Lord's song. And they go on to say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I don't remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, they remembered where they fell. And these old men, they remembered, and guilt does that to us. We look back and we remember where we fell from, and the guilt sets in and we weep, wondering, how could we have ever left him? That's why he needs to be in the forefront of our thoughts. Every minute of every day, we need to remember, this is what he did for me. How can I walk away from him? And so the elders wept. So the foundation was laid, but because of external oppression, internal depression, and just spiritual lack of growth, indifference, the rebuilding of the temple had halted for another 16 years. And even though they returned to Jerusalem, things were not good. They were in a situation of terrible degradation. They were humiliated, and sadness set in. The wall of their city was smashed. Their once glorious place is in rubble, and they are helpless. They're small and insignificant minority, wondering how they will defend themselves. They've been threatened by their enemies, and they have stopped building the temple because of it. So along comes Zechariah with visions 3, 4, and 5, and he gives them the message that God has yet a marvelous future for you. It's interesting that when we're in down in life here, we forget that he's got something for us. We just forget about him. We forget that he's got an eternal plan for us. So Zechariah tells them, build the temple, give it all you've got, commit yourself to building it, because you're not dealing with the passing fancy, you're dealing with an eternal city. He tells them, you're going to be exalted in the end, and your work isn't going to perish. You're part of an eternal plan. Isn't it something knowing we're part of an eternal plan? But how often do we forget it? We get so tied up in what's going on here, we forget that no matter what happens, we're going to be a part of an eternal city. You see, that's what the heroes of faith did in Hebrews. This place wasn't their own, they said. I don't really belong here. I'm just a pilgrim. They looked for an eternal city that wouldn't be destroyed. Their eyes were on the future. Their eyes were on the king's return to take them home. So no matter what happened here, they were able to walk with their heads held high. No matter what happens in our life, we're part of an eternal plan that one day he's going to come back and take us home. No matter if we're sick, no matter if we're immobile, no matter if we're lonely, no matter if we have trouble with our spouse, our kids, no matter what happens, we deal with it knowing that one day we're going to be with him forever. And so Zechariah brings the message that you are part of this eternal plan. And as we consider the next three visions, if I get cut short here, I want us to keep this in mind. Vision number 3 is the future glory of Israel. You're nothing now, but I'm going to make you something then. In Zechariah's time, you're nothing. You're insignificant, but I'm going to start here. Continue on, because I'm going to make you something in the future. Vision number 4, Israel will be cleansed from sin and reinstated as a priestly nation. See, right now they're not. They trust in power. They trust in things. But one day, they're going to be cleansed for his use again. And vision number 5, Israel being cleansed will be a light to the nation. And so in chapter 2, verse 1 of Zechariah, we see a man with a tape measure. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see Joshua the high priest and Satan. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we see a lampstand. What is Zechariah trying to say? If we get cut short, this is the nutshell here. Israel is wondering about, saying, what good is it? Why should I go on? What good will it do? Why should we waste time rebuilding the city and restoring the temple? What good will it do? They view their efforts as making little difference in the present and offering no hope for the future. So Zechariah says, vision number one, the Lord is going to measure out a city that you're not going to believe, and you're going to be in it. Vision number two, I'm going to forgive you and restore you back to where you should be. And vision number three, I'm going to use you like I wanted to all along to be a light for me to the nations. So as we go through this, we will see that, and this will take place in the tribulation. Guys, just a quick overview, and we don't need to turn there. You know that in chapter 7 of Revelation, the Lord stops everything. In chapter 6, he begins opening the seven seals, and things are being poured out. Destruction upon the land and what's going on there. But in chapter 7, he stops everything. Stops the winds from the four corners of the earth, and he seals his people again. He starts dealing with Israel again, and Israel goes forth, and they're witnessing throughout the tribulation, so much so that hundreds of thousands and ten thousands of unbelievers, they get saved, and they're cleansed, and they're standing there in white raiment. Why? Because of the work of Israel. They've been cleansed, they've been redeemed, and they go on to be a light for him. And that's when it starts to take place. And it's because of that that many will slide into the thousand-year reign with him, that Israel will go in. He will gather them from the four corners of the earth, Matthew tells us. And so what we're talking about here in Zechariah's time is in Zechariah's time. But when we talk about the future, that's when it takes place. And so vision number three, we see the future glory of Israel. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 2. I love the way this is translated into contemporary English. Notice what it says. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Here's how it's translated. Everyone be silent. Watch this. The Lord is present and moving about in his holy place. Isn't that something? I get goosebumps when I think about it. Our Savior's alive, man. Our Redeemer lives. And he's alive here. Be silent. He's on the move, is what Zechariah is telling his people. You think it's for nothing here? Be silent. He's alive, man, and he's moving. Trust him. It may not look like anything's going on now, but trust him. It's coming. And that's the theme. The king is coming, and he is moving on your behalf, is what Zechariah tells him. So in the first three verses of chapter 2, Zechariah opens up his eyes again, and he sees this guy with a tape measure. And in verse 2, he says, where is this guy going? And the angel that was there said unto me, he's going to measure out Jerusalem. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth to another angel that went out to meet him. He said, no, stop him. Stop him here. There's some interesting things to notice about this city that he's about to tell him about. Notice in verse 4. They said unto him, run, speak to this guy and tell him Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I say it, the Lord will be unto it a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of it. Isn't that something? What a message to people who are down and out. I'm coming back. You don't need walls. I'm your wall. Interesting things to note about this city. Number one, it's overpopulated in verse 4. It has no walls in verse 4. Jeremiah said this, people will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks, and I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. And here it is. Isn't that something? How the Lord just says stuff and he does it. We just need to believe him more often. It has no walls. Verse 5, God is a wall of fire. Verse 5, he's the glory of it. He's the protector of it. He will dwell there in verse 10. And the Lord will inherit Judah there in verse 12. Sound familiar? Does it sound like the millennial reign when he comes back and he's there and he's dwelling there in the midst and he's the wall and there's no walls and everybody's there? Isn't that something? We're going to read farther on, Mark Keller has it. And he's just going to tell you that grandparents and parents are sitting there with their children in rocking chairs and it's just a good time. You see, the Lord has restored his glory to the earth. And he tells Israel, that's coming. Imagine what a comfort this was when Zechariah preached this to a bunch of people wandering around, wondering if they were even going to get a wall. You see, they built the wall. They wanted to build the wall first so that as they built the temple, they were protected. If you turn back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, the people are saying, wait a minute, why are we building the temple? We don't even have a wall yet. That was their thinking. Why would we build the temple? We don't have a wall. We're not even protected. In other words, the opinion was, this is ridiculous to build a temple without having any protection. And Zechariah says, you keep building the temple. It's more important that you get God in perspective and make sure he's defending you than that you have a wall and no temple. That's something. That's what Zechariah tells him. Come on, guys, get it back in line here. You need to understand that God's protecting you, not a wall. Your wall fell once. It doesn't work. Don't worry about building the temple. I will be your wall. You see, one day Jerusalem will overflow its bounds. The Jerusalem yet to come when Jesus returns will be so big and so populated with people and animals that it will go way past its walls. It will spread all over the place and God will be its walls. I have to ask you something. How many times have we walked away and said, this is ridiculous. This will never happen. We can't do this until that happens. Why even ask? It's just too big. See, it's more important for us to get God in perspective and make sure he's defending us and no one else. I have to tell you, in the month of May, we went down to St. Genevieve for Mother's Day weekend. Me and my brother-in-law take my wife and his wife, my sister, on a Mother's Day trip. We go on Friday and we come back on Saturday, but the Tuesday before that, I had an appointment for a PSA test. If you don't know what that is, ask your wife. She'll tell you. So I went in for the PSA test, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. We leave Friday morning. We're gone overnight. We get back at 4:20 Friday. 4:20 Friday. We're not there. Here's the message. It's on my phone. Mr. Fitzgerald, we need to call the doctor's office concerning your lab work. Thank you. Click. They never call to tell you things are good. Ever. It's Saturday afternoon. I can't call them till Sunday. Monday. So I got to go all night. Now I'm thinking, maybe things aren't good. All day Sunday. All day Monday, I can't get a hold of them. Finally, I get a nurse. Mr. Fitzgerald, oh, hold on a minute. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, Robert, you just got done preaching or getting Zechariah ready. The Lord is the wall for your city. How much do you trust him? How much do you trust him? What do you do now? Do you begin worrying or do you begin asking yourself, how can I be strong for those around me? How can I be a testimony? I'm starting to think, how can I be strong for my family? Because I am expecting the tomahawk right between the eyes as soon as the doctor picks up that phone. And they pick up the phone. Oh, we just want to let you know, 1.9, everything's good. Have a nice day. If I could have climbed through the phone, I would have, but I couldn't. But my point is this. We say we trust the Lord. We say we believe what he says he's going to do, but do we really when it comes down to it? The little things in our life. Where are we going for school? What am I going to do with my girlfriend? Do I want to marry her? Should I be marrying her? Should I be marrying him? What about my wife? What about my children? I have children that aren't walking with the Lord. What should I do? And we begin to panic and we begin taking other routes rather than realizing he's our walled city. Do we really believe he says he's going to do what he says he's going to do? Do we really believe that he'll do it? Jesus says, don't worry. Keep on going. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We trust him and not our thoughts and things. And I love this because it ties in historically with what's going on. Exodus, we know, tells us that the Lord went before Israel as a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way by night and a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel day or night. He was behind them. He was in front of them. He just went and they walked away from him. God says, I will be your wall, and not only that, but I will be the glory there. Don't worry about any protection or a physical wall. I will be your wall. I found this verse, I came across this verse, and I'm telling you, it's just unbelievable what the Lord does. And when we give him time to work in our lives, we look back and we say, why wouldn't I trust him for everything, seeing what he has done? In 2 Kings, it says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than they who are with them. And the servant turned around and he said, it's just me and you. What are you talking about? There's nobody here except me and you. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Isn't that something? Right now, surrounding us, horses and chariots of fire surround us. And yet daily we say, there's nobody here but me. Daily we say that. The Lord says, I will be your wall. Believe it or not, there's going to come a time when the city of Jerusalem will never need any defense, because it will be what Ezekiel calls it in chapter 48. It will be called Jehovah Shammah, is what he calls it. You know what that means? The Lord is there. We as believers need to understand that the Lord is here among us. He already dwells among us because he dwells in us. We need to trust him. And so there is the call to return. Notice in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Get out of there. Flee from the land of the north. Deliver yourself, in verse 7, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. God says there's a great day coming for Jerusalem, and he calls these people to return home in Zechariah's day and to help rebuild their nation. But it's also, because of the context and lack of fulfillment, a prophetic call to those living in the end times to abandon the Babylon of their day. And you can read chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation where it says, I'm going to destroy them. Get out of there. Come back to me. Follow the leaders in Israel, what they're telling you to do, because I'm going to wipe it out. Notice verse 10 of chapter 2. Notice what it says. Sing and rejoice. Isn't it something? You see, when they were held captive in Babylon, they couldn't sing. They hung their harps on the willow. How can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? When we're away from him, how can we sing his song? Turn back, he says. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 2, and I'm just tying this all in a context of the way it's going to be. Notice what he says. He says, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. And yet, when you get to Matthew 24, and you don't need to turn there, I'm going to read it. It says this, that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from where? The four winds. Isn't that something? We're in the New Testament now, and the Lord says, what I said in Zechariah is going to happen. I'm going to stop everything during the tribulation, and I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to call you from the four winds of the earth. Amazing. Verse 8 and 9, they were to flee because the Lord is going to send his representative to destroy the nations for afflicting his people. Notice what he calls them in verse 8. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that something? It's the pupil. It's the most tender part of the eye. It's the most tender part of the most exposed part of the body. That's why we have an eyelid, eyelashes, eyebrows to protect it. And God says, because they touched you, they might as well stick their finger in my eye because that's what they've done. You are mine. And through all of this, through all that Israel has done, what's amazing to me is he never forgets them.
He always has them in his sight. I've woke up many days and I've asked, "Where are you, Lord?" It's a comfort to know that he never forgets us. Why would we walk away? I don't get it.
What a scene. God has a marvelous future for God's special people, Israel. And as we study this, the question comes up, well, how can he do this to a sinful people? They're sinful. They don't walk with them. They're walking away from them. How can they do this with people that are sinful? We just heard the reason that Israel was sent into captivity. It was because of their sinfulness. And while they were in captivity, there was really no great sweeping revival there. You see, God can't move in to fulfill his covenant until such a time as Israel's righteousness occurs. There has to be salvation in the land before there's restoration to the land. And that's exactly what is discussed in the fourth vision. Notice the vision and who is there. Verse 1, Joshua is there. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm telling you, we could sit and we could talk on this chapter for days, a week of Sundays. Notice who's there. Joshua's there. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Two things I want to tell you. Number one, Joshua is quickly switched to Jerusalem. So you get the idea that Joshua is there representing the nation Israel. Satan is there at the right hand, and he is called the what in Revelation? The accuser of the brethren. Notice what's going on. He's at his right hand to resist him. You know what he's saying? The angel of the Lord is there, Satan is there, Zechariah is there, and you get to verse 8, there's other angels there, and notice in verse 8 it says, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And so we're looking future here. We're thinking into the future. And there seems to be a trial going on. You have the angel of the Lord there, Joshua, the high priest, right in front of him, and Satan at the angel's right hand. The Lord is there. He is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And Joshua, who represents Israel, is accused. And so remember this. Israel sinned. God wants to use Israel. Satan is there saying this, "Why do you want to have anything to do with this rotten bunch? They're filthy, they're vile sinners." Look at verse 2. "The Lord said unto Satan, rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So there stands Joshua in a tribunal where he is being accused of unfitness for the priestly ministry. And that's something. Joshua's there, he's got nothing to say. In fact, the way he's dressed, look at verse 3, he's clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. It's human feces is what it actually means, believe it or not. And there stands Joshua, filthy. Israel, filthy before the Lord. And Satan is there standing and saying, "Why would you want to have anything to do with these people? They're rotten people." And the Lord says, "Get out of here, Satan." In chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan is cast out of heaven, isn't he? He's called the accuser of their brother, and the Lord says, "I've had enough. I'm not listening anymore." He says, "Wasn't Israel a brand plucked from the fire?" Remember how Israel was in Egypt? They faced distinction then, and yet the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. They're going to face extinction in the tribulation when the accuser of the brethren is cast down and he goes after them. But the Lord opens up. Satan tries to flood him, and the Lord opens up the ground and the water goes in. Aren't they a brand plucked from the fire? I'm not going to burn them. I'm pulling them out and I'm going to save them. So Joshua stands there where he's being accused of unfitness for the priestly ministry. I want to say this to us as believers. Sin exposes the sinners to satanic attack, not only in the case of unbelievers, but believers as well. And Satan is there saying, "They're unfit. They're unfit." You imagine this tribunal in heaven. I want you to think about it now for the believer. When we walk away from the Lord, we drag our sin in front of the throne.
And there stands Jesus Christ, bloodied, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, saying, why would you want to have anything to do with that one?
1 John tells us, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if you do sin, watch this. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, it's because of what he's done that allows the Father to say, get out, forgiven, redeemed. Isn't that something? How sad that we could even walk away, but if we do, Jesus Christ not only redeemed us from the penalty of sin, but he's there on our behalf saying, I died for them. Satan has no power over it. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Forgiven. Case closed. That's something. Why would we ever want to walk away? Practical point number five that I wanted to make, and that is this. If we do walk away, we need to remember we need to keep short accounts. You know, some of us walk away and we just walk away as if there is no God. We live our lives as if there is no God. But God says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Satan is rendered defenseless. No accusations here. You see, just because we sin doesn't make us useless. We're useless if we remain there. But when we confess our sin, we're put right back. And that's something about the Lord. Never holds a grudge. Forgiven and right back. And so we have Israel's fate in Zechariah's day and in the future hinging right here. And we see what's going to happen. He says in verse 2 through 5, get out, Satan. They're a brand that was plucked from the fire. Get out. The Lord rebuked. The Lord's rebuke is future. He says, I will rebuke you. You can read about it in chapter 12. Of Revelation. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Joshua's clothes were filthy. This represented the unclean state in which Israel stood in Zechariah's day as she ministered before him as a kingdom of priests in the world. You see, on the Day of Atonement, that's what they looked like. The exchanging of the garments. Notice what it says here. Then answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments in verse 4 from him. And I said unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Isn't that something? The Lord tells us in Isaiah that though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them what? As white as snow. In the tribulation, when Israel is sealed, they will be cleansed. And because they are going about witnessing, those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus says they are standing there in what? In a white raiment. When we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19 of Revelation to set up his kingdom, it said, I saw the armies behind him and they were clothed in what? Fine linen. See, the Lord just takes our sin and gives us righteousness. That's something. What a scene. So what the Lord is saying here is I'm going to make atonement for them, and when the atonement is over, I'm going to put on their festival clothes. And that's what God has planned for his people. He's going to clean his people up so he can use them, and they're going to be priests again. How could this happen? Look at verse 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondering at. Behold, I will bring forth my branch, my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land. In one day, he's going to bring forth his servant, the branch. And I would encourage you that if you want to look up the branch, look and see what it is, because there's four different terms that it refers to the Lord Jesus. He's referred to the branch in his first advent and his second. The stone that it talks about is going to be his second advent when he comes and he destroys the image, when he destroys the kingdoms. The seven eyes talks about the seven spirits of the Lord that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 11. The engraving on the stone, there's not much said about it. There's not much said about what it's going to say, but I do want to say this. In the book of Revelation, it says this, his eyes were like a flaming fire, and on his head were many kingly crowns. He has a name written on him, watch this,
that no man knew except he himself.
He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know if that's the inscription. No man knew what it is, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the name that every knee will bow before and every tongue will confess. In the past, God promised that the stone would be a secure refuge for his people. Watch this, guys. When the Messiah appeared, he was the rock of offense to the Jews. Presently, he is the chief cornerstone for the church. And in the future, he is the great stone that smites the nation. That's something. We sing a song here on some Sundays called Rock of Ages. And it literally means rock throughout the ages. He was the rock that was the shelter for Israel. He is the chief cornerstone now. And he is the rock that will destroy the nations in the future. He is the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Isn't that something? What a Savior. So God is going to use Israel again, and it's evident. We talked about Revelation chapter 7, where he seals them. In one day, it talks about in verse 9, he's going to remove the sins, the iniquity of that land in one day. He did it when Jesus died on the cross, but Israel will realize this benefit, the benefit of his death, when he returns to earth at his second advent and cleanses and forgives Israel as a whole. And so the future cleansing of Israel is now in view. So now that Israel has been cleansed, God uses them. But notice there's a condition in chapter 3, verse 7. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand by. You see, salvation doesn't have a condition. Jesus died for me. However, salvation does have a responsibility. We are called now to walk with him. What is it? It's obedience. And I'm going to say this, as always, faithful, obedient service leads to further opportunities for service. And in this vision, now that Israel has been cleansed, God is going to restore them to a place of wonderful usefulness. They will once again be the witness that God intended them to be. And this is what you see here in chapter 4, the fifth vision. What do we see here? A lampstand. Verse 1 through 4, it describes the lampstand. We got a lampstand with a bowl on the top of it. Seven lamps, seven pipes to each lamp. So what you got is you got this bowl, this lampstand that comes out here. You got bowls over here, and you got seven pipes to each bowl. Seven, 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 seven to each bowl. And you see that there's two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. And what I don't want to focus on is each little thing, but I want to focus on the process of the lampstand. The lampstand pictures Israel being used by God and in full fellowship with him with an unending supply of oil, it says. What is oil a symbol of in the scripture? The Holy Spirit. So they have an unlimited supply of this oil that's coming to Israel. So you have them in fellowship with him with an unending supply of oil flowing from the two trees to the bowl to the lamps. And what did Joel say? Remember what Joel said? In the last days, I will pour out my what? My spirit. And here it comes. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He's going to lay the foundation of the house, and he's going to finish it. Look at verse 12 through 14. And I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches? Through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered me and said, don't you know what these are? I said, no, I don't. And in verse 14 he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the two witnesses here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, historically, and a picture of the two witnesses that you read about in Revelation. So all the work is going to be accomplished historically and in the future, and this is how it's going to be done. And this is the meaning of the fifth vision. This is how it's going to be done. Look at verse 6. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how it's going to get done. Not by might, literally means not by the strength of many. I'm not going to have a huge army going to do it. Not by power, not by the strength of one great one. The accomplishing of Israel's restoration will not be due to a collective operation on the part of strong men, nor will it be due to the efforts of one great and strong man. The work would succeed because of the supernatural grace that the Lord would provide by His Spirit. If success is to be gained in the achievement of the people of God, it will not be secured, it will be secured not by what man can do, but the Spirit's work. And so historically, Zerubbabel had a lot of obstacles, didn't he? They were a minority. People were saying, you shouldn't be doing this. Can't happen. He had a lot of obstacles in front of him, and they were piling up, and he was trying to lead the nation to rebuilding the wall and to the restoration of the temple, and he was fighting obstacle after obstacle, and God says it's going to be done historically, and it's going to be done by my Spirit. By my Spirit, in the future, the nation of Israel will see the kingdom restored on a much larger scale. And so Israel, fed by the Spirit of God, doing God's work, in God's power, will see marvelous things happen. And remember what the Lord said when he ascended in Acts, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's what he says to Israel. So Israel's going to have a new place to stay. They're going to be cleansed, and they're going to be used by him. And the only way that they're going to be used by him is they have to be cleansed first and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the same eternal Spirit that makes his home in each one of us, isn't it? I have to ask, does the Spirit have that kind of power and control in our lives? When we hear the Holy Spirit say, don't do that, do we do it anyway? When we hear the Holy Spirit say, go ahead and do that, do we not do it? Are we led by the Spirit? I want to show you one thing. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Let me say this to you. It was the relationship of these two guys that were standing by the Lord that equipped them for the task. Isn't that something? See, the closer we get, the more we're equipped. They were Spirit-led, and that's what it meant when we are told that it is by the Spirit that His work will be accomplished. See, the closer we stand to the Lord, the more He can use us for His work. It was the Spirit that was drawing these people to the Lord, and it was because of their relationship with Him that the work was getting done then, and it is the reason that the kingdom will be strengthened in the future. We're indwelt by the Spirit, and we are equipped for the work of the ministry. Why? Because of our relationship with Christ. Are we walking that close to Him to where He can use us effectively? Paul said, I keep my body under. And when I swing to hit something. I just don't shadow box. Why? Because I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be put on a shelf. I don't want to be rendered useless because of the way I live my life. I need to be cleansed from my sin, and the precious blood of Jesus does that, and I need to be led by His Spirit so that He can work through me to further the kingdom. It's the Spirit furthering the kingdom by His work through us, and are we allowing that to happen? Romans tells us that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. One thing in closing with this, and that is verse 10. And we'll close with this. He tells them, "Who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, and they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro from the whole earth." You see, the Lord is rejoicing that that plummet is in the hand of Zerubbabel. And he says, don't despise the day of small things. In Haggai, it says, you haven't seen anything yet. Don't despise what you see here in this temple. Don't despise what you see here. We're just getting started. Don't despise the small stuff. Constable said this, Bible history is the record of God using small things. Watch this now. When God went to set the plan of salvation in motion, he started with a little boy named Isaac. When he wanted to overthrow Egypt, he set his people and set his people free, he used a baby's tears, a shepherd boy, and a sling to defeat a giant, and a little lad's lunch to feed the multitude. He delivered the Apostle Paul from death by using a basket and a rope. Never despise the day of small things, for God is glorified in small things, and he uses them to accomplish the big things. And that's the point of this vision, to show the Lord's ability to bring a seemingly impossible project to completion successfully and gloriously through his anointed servants and his supernatural element. Isn't it great to be part of a glorious plan, part of an eternal plan that no matter what happens here, one day we'll be with him? It's great to be part of that plan. What a hope. While we are here, we are to remember that he is our wall and we are not to be trusting in anything else other than him. Don't despise the day of small things. Be patient with God. Big things are coming. When we don't see things happen right away, be patient. Big things are coming. We are the home of God, the Spirit. Make sure our relationship with the Lord is so close that he is able to use us to further the kingdom. And walking with the Lord does not mean we will not sin. However, if we do sin, keep short accounts. Remember, sin exposes the sinner to satanic attack. Let's pray. Father, we look back on your word and your promises, and how could we walk away from you? How could we sin against the one who delivered us, who saved us from our sins? Father, cause us to draw near. Cause us to be led by your Spirit, that you can use us effectively here. And not only that, Lord, but when you return for us, there would be no great change in our lives, that we would be walking that close to you. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us now in our walk as we go our way. And in everything that we do, may we give honor and glory to your name. And it's in that name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.